Students, we have the Way New Designer New College shirts available for you here in the session boardroom. If you're a regular attender or a member of our church, have not received one, you're welcome to get one. The front, of course, has our Celtic cross, and of course, the back, our amazing new logo. This shirt chose me. The idea came from Ian Campbell. The design came from McBride Campbell, but I checked with the Brindle girls first of all to make sure we weren't committing heresy, and we weren't. So that's good. Mary Eva, will you check if you can't get a small? I want you to have one too. All of y'all to have one. If there's no smalls left, will you let me or Mr. Stauffer know so we can order you one this week? Okay, so we're running out of mediums and smalls, we can get more though. You just let us know. All right, that's your job. That's your responsibility. Y'all, please turn to Mark chapter 8. We're looking at an amazing passage this morning that speaks of spiritual blindness, but which is illustrated through the healing of a particular blind man. And the import of the doctrinal truth of this passage is profound, but it's completely lost on those who do not know Christ. But for those of us who do, I think you will find this a very endearing passage this morning. Jesus Christ said this, "I have come into the as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." And for those of you who are born again, you can just shout amen to that, can you not? The power and the blessing and the peace of knowing Christ, of understanding principles of God, of being able to view the world through the lenses of Holy Scripture, and to have a settled commitment and a satisfaction in the hope of eternal glory. Folks, most people don't have that. You have been given sight that most people do not have. And we're going to see that today as we look at Mark and chapter 8, as we see really through this entire passage the motif of seeing both spiritually and physically. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you, God, and we just thank you so much for eyes to see and ears to hear. And for some of us, that came a little bit later in life. So we remember the days of stumbling in the darkness without hope in this world. And Lord, there are people who are listening to me right now who don't have that sight. It is our urgent prayer, God, our heartfelt desire, that those who hear this sermon today that are in the darkness, that light will shine upon them. That you would remove the scales from their eyes and that they would see. And that the Holy Spirit would come into them and they would rise up and bless their God and glorify Him for His grace. And for the rest of us, God, as we so often focus upon the things that you've chosen not to give us, or we're envious of the things you've given other people, if we have the light of life within us, there's nothing else that we need. Naked we came into this world, naked we will leave. But you give us hope while we're here. And we pray, God, that our hope and all of our energy and all of our joy would come from the fact that we are people of light and not people of darkness. That you have healed our blindness through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let us rest in that and celebrate that this morning as we look at this passage. In Christ's name, amen. Again, please turn to Mark, and we've been on this journey through Mark for some months now. We're looking at chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 26 this morning. And I'm going to take each. It's a long passage, so we're going to just see three different areas here. First of all, you can see the blind Pharisees in verses 1 through 12, and then you're going to see the blind disciples in verses 13 through 21, and then you're going to see the illustration, the blind see, in verses 22 through 26. So as we look at this actual historical account of a miracle that actually occurred and conversations that actually occurred, I want you to go deep within yourself and just marvel that the Lord God is one who gives sight to the blind. So let's look of all, first of all here at the blind Pharisees in verses 11 through 12. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." again, remember the historical context that we have here. Jesus has had a very fruitful ministry on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee among the Gentiles. And there he healed people and he fed 4,000 of them. He gave the same kind of miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 to the Jews. He now is given to the Gentiles. And this is to show us the expansion of the gospel. The fulfillment of the Great Commission through the Church of Jesus Christ. That light will leave the confines of Israel and will spread all over the world to where on this day people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. As he was with those Gentiles, they said this of him in Mark chapter 7, he has done all things well. And in Matthew 15, and they glorified the God of Israel. People were getting saved. And the Gentiles were welcoming him to their ministry. But he came back to the other side. He came back to the western shore. And it's almost as if these Pharisees who've been hounding him in order to catch him in something were waiting for them. And it says here, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. And what do they want? They want a sign. Now, it's interesting. Mark normally uses the word miracle when he performs a miracle. But he's not using that word. Literally, the word is for a sign. And they want a sign, a particular kind of sign. They want a sign from heaven. All right? This goes back to the Jewish superstition that the devil can do miracles on the earth, i.e., the priest that produced the snakes out of their staffs in front of Pharaoh, right? The devil can do that on earth, but the devil can't do signs in the heavens. And they've been attributing Jesus' miracles. They can't deny his miracles because they've seen them. They've seen people healed. They've seen hundreds of people have been healed. They can't deny that, but they've been attributing the power of that to the devil. So now they want a sign from heaven. And Jesus is simply not willing to do that. Why? Because they're not asking in faith. They're asking to discredit him publicly. They hate him. He is a threat. They're envious of the crowds. They're envious of being one who teaches with authority. And they're determined to catch him. So they think they've got him. We've got him boxed in the corner. Okay, give us one of these heavenly signs and we'll take care of you, because you can't do that. And Jesus, of course, denies them. But notice this, he sighs deeply in his spirit. Isn't this interesting? This is one of those tender, wonderful things about God becoming man. He not only had a human body, he had human emotions too. They're breaking Jesus' heart. They're breaking Jesus' heart. It's killing him. After all that they've done, these are the people who are supposed to be welcoming Messiah. And they will be the very people who will end up killing him. And of course, he knows that. So it makes him sad. Folks, this is a kind of a lesson to us. There's nothing that makes Jesus sadder than our lack of faith. We've confessed our sins this morning. We often confess our sins, and we often think about these particular sins, these lusts and these laziness and this gossip that we have in our life. And we should confess those things. But truly, truly, it's impossible to please God without faith. And even those sins are committed because you don't have faith that God has something better for you. We can break Jesus' heart. We can quench the Holy Spirit. That ought to give us a tender connection. These affections, these emotions that are his are powerful and insightful in so many ways. He had already provided numerous proofs, another proof. Why would he provide another proof when they're just going to deny it? So he asks this question, why does this generation seek for a sign? Okay, he has given sign after sign after sign. One of the most profound signs he gave was in the midst of the festival, in the midst of Jerusalem, when he healed the man who was born blind. You remember that scene? I mean, it's one of the most tender moments in the Gospel of John, which is filled with tender moments. The disciples come out, they see this man who's born blind. And of course, you know, the disciples are kind of like us. We're just like, we're ready to play God a little bit. Oh, obviously this man was, he sinned, or his parents sinned, so that's the reason why he's blind. We're insightful. We've been with Jesus for a year now, so we know everything. Right? We're going to judge this particular person. He must have therefore, because he's blind, he must therefore have committed some terrible sin. And Jesus says, no. It wasn't this man's sin or the parent's sin. It was that God would be glorified, the reason why this man is born blind. Jesus heals him. He's hauled in to give testimony because they want to make sure that he denies that Jesus healed him, but he wouldn't deny that Jesus healed him. And he kind of traps the trappers, you know. Or do you want to worship him too? And that infuriates him, so they throw him out. Jesus is always finding that lost sheep, isn't he? Jesus goes and finds this poor, now isolated blind man. And we pick up with John chapter 9. Jesus heard that the man had been put out, the man who was born blind, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." He's been seen for a couple hours here. "You now see him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" That's the way arrogant Pharisees talk. "We are not blind." Through their voice cracks. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Whew. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day consider themselves to be the most enlightened of all people. They're certainly better than those Gentiles, but they're a whole lot better than those common Jews. We are the best of the best. We are the called of the called, the elect of the elect. Let us now look down our noses upon everybody else. And Jesus said, "You're blind. You're blind." There is no room for pride in the heart of the Christian. Those of you who believe in the doctrine of election, who would be willing to wear one of our t-shirts, we carry that doctrine with a profound humility. But it's interesting how people accuse us of arrogance. "Oh, so you think you're special because you've been elected." No, it's actually because I'm so unspecial that I got elected. I couldn't find them on my own. These folks thought they found them on their own, that God's about the business of just saving smart, religious people. And yet, they were blind. They refused to recognize their own Messiah. In the parallel passage in Matthew 16, and as you're preparing for these Sunday morning services, it's always a good idea to look at the parallel passage and within the margins of your Bible. It'll tell you where the parallel passage is. Matthew 16 will give us some great insight here. Listen to the first five verses, and if you want to follow along with me, you're welcome to turn to Matthew 16. "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing Jesus and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah.' And he left them and went away." He's basically saying this: okay, your very primitive way of determining the weather, okay, the sky's red, it's going to be a stormy day, is better than your ability to be able to see Messiah. They were better meteorologists than they were theologists. they can look up in the sun, they see that the weather's going to come in, but here's Messiah speaking to them. And they have been praying for Messiah since they were little boys. They have heard Messiah was going to come in the synagogues. Their parents told them about Messiah. They told them, they read perhaps Isaiah 53. They read about the promise given to David. They read about the various covenant vows. And they are facing him. And they're better at figuring out whether it's going to rain later on in the afternoon than they are at seeing Messiah who is face to face with them. That's what he's saying. But he says, "I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah." Well, what's the sign of Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. So what's this great sign that he is speaking about? Well, of course, it's the resurrection from the dead. He said here that no sign will be given this generation. And the reason why is because he is the great sign from heaven. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. But Jesus did rise from the dead after 3 days. And he's saying, that's going to come. And praise God, that already came. And we believe that, and we celebrate that here with other Bible-believing churches at Christ Reformed Church. But he refused to be entrapped, and yet they refused to give up their blindness. Now, what happens if that goes on and on and on and on? God will give them over to the hardness of their own heart. He will let them become permanently blind. It's a pretty scary thing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. They have a conscience that says, there is a God. This is not your home. There is a judgment to come. Do justice. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Basically, the world is out there saying, we're just a cosmic accident. Somehow, through some mystical process we don't fully understand, atoms came together and something electrocuted those atoms, and single-cell living organisms started, and those eventually became swamp monkeys, and the swamp monkeys became us. Now, that's the way of the world, and that's the way the world believes. See, the tragic thing is this is preached by a lot of churches, too. I was listening to a teaching the other day, and one of a very liberal scholar said this. A liberal scholar said this: liberalism is a synonym for unbelief. Many of you are refugees from once mighty gospel churches, churches that were light to a dark world. And you and your grandparents and your great-grandparents have and your parents have seen the world take over those churches. And you're here today because you know different. You see His invisible attributes, His eternal power. And you want that God. And you want to glorify that God. You are not a cosmic accident. They kind of know that as well. But it's inconvenient to think of in terms of having a God. So they want Him to just whip up another miracle here. And He refuses to do it. And actually, you know, it's gracious that He's not going to give them this sign that He wants. You know how? Because if He gives them another sign that they reject, it's just going to increase their guilt. On the great last day, when they stand before the great white throne of judgment, every sign they reject will be used as evidence in that court of that holy court of law against them, and their punishment will be more and more severe. In John chapter 3, Jesus says this: this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now we're going to transition to the blind disciples. So as we're out there being careful, not the throwing stones at these blind Pharisees, we've also got some blind disciples that he's about to rebuke because of their blindness. And we can probably relate to that in some ways too. So now we see here the blind disciples in verses 13 through 21. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have much more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand. Now, Jesus, it almost sounds the same way in his rebuke that he is to the disciples, but there's a big difference here. Jesus is the great knower of hearts. He knows the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts. They are blind, and they want to stay blind. The disciples, on the other hand, are blind sometimes, but they really want the light. They really want the light. You know, that's one of the differences between a Christian and a non-Christian. Can we be honest? And if you need to be honest, I'm not so sure the behavior of Christians is a whole lot better than non-Christians in some ways. We have the same flesh, the same fleshly desires. We're part of the fall. The difference is we have the Holy Spirit and we know better. So in terms of life decisions, we will often direct our ways into behaviors that will resist temptation and help us to create more holy households. I understand that. But in terms of just the day-to-day temptations that come along, we still lust. We still get angry. We still sometimes have hatred. We can be filled with bitterness, just like the world in a lot of ways. So the difference isn't always in our behavior. You know what the big difference is? The world loves its sins. We hate it. God really looks at motives. We hate our sins. The disciples here are missing the point, just like the Pharisees are, but they really want the point. They are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So he teaches them, and he's patient with them. He starts here by saying, hey, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Of course, leaven or yeast, we tend to use the term yeast, is illustrated throughout the Bible as influence. So when you think of leaven or yeast, you think of influence. You take a little bit of yeast and you mix it up in a dough, and it is the thing that keeps it from being this flat pancake kind of piece of bread to a large loaf of dough, right? It expands, it gives air bubbles, and it makes bread nice and fluffy and all that. And I'm of course now hungry after making that description. So it's an influential thing. So he's saying beware of the influence of these political parties. Now, Matthew also mentions the Sadducees. So you have three major political parties. There's others, but the three that we want to emphasize here. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. So what is this negative influence of these three political parties that he is telling the disciples, and therefore you, to be careful of? Well, they were all sinful, and they all hated Jesus, but they had some particulars that might be of interest that I think you might want to apply to our culture today. The Pharisees, they were the works righteousness religious legalists. They were filled with hypocrisy. Everything was about outward religion and ceremony and doing all the right things outwardly, but their hearts were thoroughly corrupt. These are religious bigots. They're the legalists. They deny grace. And they're everywhere. And we can be this way sometimes too. We need to watch out for ourselves, right? But they're outwardly religious, but inwardly dead. Then you have the Sadducees. These are the pragmatists. I mean, there's nothing more American than pragmatism. If it works, do it. If it fills seats, do it. And that was who they were. If compromising with the Romans means we're going to make more money, we love the Romans. Heck, we'll put a big old eagle right there in the middle of the temple if that will bring in more concessions. They were the people that controlled the concessions. They were the people who controlled the money lenders and all the things. When people came on pilgrimages, they just made a bunch of money off religion. So Jesus was affecting their pocketbooks because people were actually finding true religion instead of the false religion that they were trying to encourage. So they were greedy. And they were compromisers, and they were worldly. Then you had the Herodians. Herod, of course, being a tyrant, they were immoral. They were just like they would have the parties like the Romans had. And I think you've all seen enough and read enough history, probably seen enough documentaries to know what that means. So he's basically saying, watch out for these folks. Watch out. Now, who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians of our culture? Who are on your campuses? Who are they in your workplaces? We got to watch out. Now, we don't watch out to the point we become monks go living in a cave somewhere. We are to stay in the world. We're to engage with these folks. But you got to understand, they are evangelists of their gospel like you are an evangelist of your gospel. And they will want you to become pragmatist and to compromise your faith. They will want you to become legalist and to look down on other people. They will want you to become immoral. They want to ensnare you in that. Sin loves company, but so do Christians. So how do you watch out? You hang together. You come to church, you come to home group, you come to Sunday school, or you watch church, you watch home group, and watch Sunday school. These are strange times. Watch out. And then there's an exclamation point after that in my Bible. I mean, Jesus uses an exclamation point, you really need to pay attention. Here's the other thought too, is you need to have the wisdom to understand what's going on in our culture based on these things. I think about the bad doctrine of the Pharisees, the bad doctrine of the Sadducees. I would submit to you, friends, that what we're seeing with the riots, the burning of Seattle and Minneapolis and a lot of the looting and things like that, that is an outgrowth of the prosperity gospel. Not the prosperity gospel, I'm sorry, liberation theology. Liberation theology basically looks at the book of Exodus and being normative, and that salvation is to be liberated from oppressors. And that you have a right to do anything you want to be free from oppression. And people hear that over the years. And they've learned to hate oppressors, whoever those oppressors might be. So vengeance ends up becoming part of the program. So the outplaying of liberation theology is, I'm going to loot this building and get that money. Because they're oppressors. And Jesus says, love your enemies. And if he's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a glass of cold water. Another thing we see today is prosperity gospel. I'm actually off social media. I only have so much emotion that I can waste. I'd rather spend it on y'all than on social media. So I'm more or less off. But every now and then I'll go back on. And I was checking Facebook a couple of weeks ago. And I have a chaplain acquaintance. And he posted this picture of this palatial estate, this huge mansion. And the mansion had a foyer with probably 40-foot ceilings and an indoor swimming pool and, you know, all these kind of hedges and stuff like that. And below it, he was saying, I am claiming this. I am believing this. And I thought, silly goose. Oh, really? So I checked the comments. And that was the shocking part. And I assume these people are part of his congregation. It was, you claim it, brother. Is it going to be yours? You got to believe. And that was just comment after comment after comment. And it's all you got to do is believe, and then you can have that mansion. How well does that sell in Ghana? How well does that sell in Guatemala? God wants you to be rich. You just claim it. Well, the reason why that's being preached is because the guy who's teaching that kind of stuff has a Learjet, and he's got to justify it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod. It is everywhere. Have eyes to see. And then he says they're discussing. He mentions this leaven, so they immediately thinking about their stomachs. They're hungry, and oh no, we're in trouble now. We didn't bring enough bread, and it's so typical of, you know, they're just thinking this level, and he's way up here, and they just don't get it. So he helps them to get it. He says, "Why are you talking about bread? Don't you remember I make bread? Like I fed 5,000, probably 20,000 people, and probably at least 16,000, 18,000 Gentiles. I've done it twice now. I mean, we're not going to go hungry, folks. I'm God." You know, like you keep having to relearn that lesson, which is another lesson for you. You're not going to go hungry. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. But we get anxious about the future. We get all uptight. Another reason to get off of social media. Do you not see or understand? Now, folks, here's grace. This is the difference between the Pharisees and the disciples. They're both blind, right? Neither one of them get it. But those two words, do you not yet? Not yet. if you're a Christian, one of the things you learn over time, there's lots of not yets in your life. But God has not given up on you. He has not given up on you. And Jesus has not given up on these disciples. These men will end up being martyrs for the faith. Do you not yet? But he's a little weary of them having to relearn the lesson over and over and over again. The big difference is this, is that their blindness was only temporary, whereas the Pharisees would be given over to their blindness. Now, again, if you read that parallel passage in Matthew, it does click with them. They got it, right. We feel stupid. They don't say that, but they get the point. And now Jesus, to underscore his point here, God has set up for him this the healing of the blind men. So now we see the example here, the illustration of both these points in the blind see in verses 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man, to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently, and he was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the villages." So on the surface, both groups are blind here. But God knows the hearts of the Pharisees, and he knows the hearts of the disciples here. So he knows that his disciples are eventually going to be able to see, and that's why we have this illustration. Have you ever read this before and thought, how come it didn't work the first time? What's with the men walking around like trees kind of thing? Folks, it ain't that he couldn't pull it off, right? I mean, he just healed a deaf man, right? It's interesting, that deaf man, deaf-mute man, and this blind man are occurrences only here in Mark. So Mark had a particular emphasis here. But he's not making a mistake. The process is what he's trying to teach. And that's the point of the entire passage here. So they brought the blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. They wanted him to physically touch him. So he takes him away from the... he takes him by the hand, which is, of course, another example of tender mercy for God. Remember what it would be. It's bad to be blind in this culture. My father became blind. He was blind in one eye, and then he became more or less blind in the other eyes, and he could see shapes like trees sometimes. It was hard to watch what he would go through. He was so limited on what he could do. Now, here's a person who, in a culture that not only would he be probably reduced to begging, he would be scorned because God is obviously judging him. Because that's what God does, right? So there's a stigma associated with it as well. So Jesus takes him, and he takes him away from the crowd. He holds him by the hand. He walks him out of the village. Don't you love that? All this crowd, all this craziness, all these mean-spirited Pharisees, all these disciples, and he is focused on that man's needs. That's the way he is when you pray to him. Focusing upon you. You're the only thing that matters. You're the only person that matters when you're talking to Christ. He takes him out. After spitting on his eyes, of course, that's a little awkward for us, but remember the lesson we learned with the deaf-mute. Saliva was considered to have healing properties in a pagan world. Now, this guy's probably not a pagan. He's on the other side of Galilee, but he's blind. So he could feel spittle. And Jesus is trying to help him. He's accommodating, in a sense, his handicap here. And he goes through this problem. Now, Jesus didn't need to do that. Like one commentator says, he don't need props. This is all part of the process here. And you see the man's initially, he can't see anything. He sees men walking about as trees, which says that he at one point in time could see. So he understood what trees looked like. And then he does it again, and he gives him complete vision. This is the only miracle ever recorded in the gospel that occurs in stages. Isn't that interesting? Now, why? Why? Because we're that guy. Wouldn't you love the day you get saved? I tell you what, why don't one of y'all get saved today and let's see if this will happen. But when you love, if the day you got saved, you just all of a sudden knew Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. You had the Westminster Confession of Faith down, and you knew the words to Amazing Grace. Isn't that what we want? Like, I want to go back in time and just be the perfect Christian and know everything. It ain't going to happen. If you went back in time, you'd be just as bad as you are now. You might make more money on investments. It happens in stages. It happens in stages. And some of us are still looking at people that look like trees. Not yet. But he's still teaching you. And you got to take advantage of those means of grace that he is going to teach you. So he keeps on, this is the only miracle, but he goes ahead and gives them his sight, and he's basically as if he's saying, aha, this is where you are, disciples, and I'm going to take you all the way through. One day you'll see. When does that day happen? When the helper comes, right? They still weren't quite sure, they don't understand why he died, why he rose, they saw the ascension, but the helper comes. The Holy Spirit fills them. And they get it. They have one of those aha moments. Don't you love those aha moments? As a teacher, I love those aha moments. Aha moments. I love when I can see it click with a student. You know. Well, that happened at Pentecost. The Spirit came in, and they got it. Oh, that's why he had to die. Now we remember he said this. So. For a little while, sometimes we see men as trees, but it will come. And it will come when we die. We see now in a mirror dimly, and then we will see face to face, right? But they've got, but again, as opposed to the Pharisees that they're given over to their blindness, he is going to continue to teach us how to see. You know, it's interesting. We, again, often we kind of consider ourselves substitute providences. And we'll look at a person, maybe that has an attitude like this Pharisee, and we'll just write them off, right? I'm telling you, if anybody had seen me on September 9th, 1981, they would have written me off. What's that party boy going to do? He is never going to come to church. And September 10th, 1981, I became born again. And now I'm preaching. There are miracles. There was one we all would have written off, a Pharisee, more evil than the ones that have confronted Jesus. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asking for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate or drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming and laying hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard of him about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And he is here with the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately he fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. All of y'all are partially blind still. But if you're a believer, you will see more and more. And one day you will see with complete clarity. Some of you are blind and are not saved. And you need to cry out for the mercy of the Lord. You need to recognize Him as Lord, and you need to ask for the forgiveness of your sins. Because to go through life blind is no way to go through life. And it could be that eventually, if you keep resisting the Lord and fighting, you could be given over to that complete blindness. Here is the greatest Christian that ever lived, was the model of a blind Pharisee. And Jesus showed him mercy and gave him sight. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 1 about you. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. We see dimly now. One day we will see Him face to face. And if you don't know that hope, you need to grab hold of that hope today. Father, please help us in our blindness to see the light of the glory of Christ. We cannot thank You enough for the patience that You have shown us, as we have proven to be better blind people than we have seen people. So give us grace, God, and give us mercy, and give us eyes to see. Let us be those who are mature, that it's humanly possible as it is, that we would cease seeing in a mirror dimly, but see You face to face. I pray that today for every one of us. In Christ's name, amen. Let us stand and bless the Lord through the singing of hymn number